Good morning. We're going to continue our lesson from Ephesians chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 16 through 19. Again, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. And I will open us up in prayer. Father, I'm so grateful again, O Lord, just to be gathered together in your holy and glorious name. We pray that you will just edify us through your word, enrich our lives, our hearts, our minds. Help us, Father God, to make our hearts a dwelling place where Christ finds comfort, O Lord. We want to give you all the thanks and all the praise, O Lord, for every person gathered here in your holy and glorious name, Father. I pray that you will just nurture him or her. Bless him or her, Father God, deeply with all the riches of your grace, O Lord. We give you, Father God, so much praise and honor and glory. We pray, Father God, that we will just exalt you this morning, O Lord, that we will leave also, Father God, just praising you and thanking you for the glorious Father that you are. We are thankful and grateful, O Lord. May we just honor you this morning as we study Ephesians. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Amen. I rather enjoy reading Paul's prayers because he has this uncanny ability through the Holy Spirit to just bring together all these holy words, and he lines them up and he prays a holy prayer to a holy Father, to a glorious Father. And we would learn how to just pray by reading the prayers of all the saints that came before us. When you read Paul's prayers and the prayers of Christ and the prayers of Peter, and when we go to the Psalms and we read the Psalms and the prayers of David, it just enriches our lives when we see how they took these glorious words, and because the Holy Spirit knows before we even pray what we ought to pray for, he brings all these words together, holy words, and he strings them up for us, those that we know what to pray when we pray to a glorious Father. So I'm fascinated every time I read Paul's prayers because they're so rich, so deep, and so faithful. And even when you pray the prayer, we should always remember this, because there was a time when Jesus, when the apostles, whenever they needed anything, the disciples would go to Jesus, and Jesus would do whatever they requested for him. But then Jesus told them one day that there will come a time when he would no longer be with them. But then he says, but when you ask anything in my name, God the Father will do it. So it's no longer a point of Christ being there to just do it for them. But Christ told them, there will come a time I won't be here. I will leave. As a matter of fact, can you go to that scripture? It's in John chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Here's Jesus talking to his disciples, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So here, when we go back to Ephesians, and we contemplate Paul's prayer, because Paul, before he even prayed this prayer, he reminded us of something. He reminded the Ephesians of something. In verse chapter 3, verse 12, he says this, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. In Christ Jesus, he said, in Christ Jesus, we have boldness and confident access through the throne of grace. And Paul, as in setting the example, did just that. He went to the throne of God. Why? Knowing that he had access. So he boldly and confidently went through to God, knowing that Christ had made the way opened. He opened up the way. He gave us access. And this is a way, in a sense, of Paul doing what Christ says. When you pray in my name, in my authority. And that's what Paul, in the authority of Christ, he comes boldly and confidently to the throne of grace. He even did this in the very first prayer. When you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, when he prayed that prayer in verses 15, 16, 17, when he begins a prayer, in chapter 1, verses 15, Paul says, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there he goes, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, because he always mentions Christ before he begins any prayers, he has to mention Christ, the authority, the name of Christ, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you. Because almost every prayer that Paul prays, it's always about someone else. He's interceding for the saints. Whether it's the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, it doesn't matter. Paul is always saying this, that he may give you, that he may grant you. It's always about someone else. Always interceding on their behalf. So we know this, that it's always, even when we pray, we have this understanding that when we pray, we always pray in the name and the authority of Christ. But Paul here, he says we have this privilege, a wonderful, glorious privilege to boldly and confidently come to God our Father through Christ Jesus, who made the way possible for us. And this is how Paul approaches his prayer. This is how we ought to approach our prayer as well. So when we go back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, he says this, that he would grant you, that God the Father would grant you. And notice here that he's asking God the Father to grant us, to give us something. And here's the whole point. He's not asking God that you would grant them something, Father, because of who they are or what they did or what they have done or what they will do. Because it's got nothing to do with that. It's got everything to do with the Father, that you, God, our Father, will grant them according to the riches of your glory. According to that, Father, not anything that they merit or they deserve or they have earned, none of that. But that you, Lord, according to the riches of your glory, according to who you are, your nature, your personhood, your character, according to that, Father, grant them this. And that's the whole point, because even in this prayer, we see grace. We see the grace of God at work, because this is all about God's grace. Nothing that we earned or merited, but God gives us. He gave us in the very first prayer of Paul in Ephesians, and now again Paul says, grant them again. Grant them this according to the riches of your glory. So Paul's request, when you read this, it's all about the will of the Father. God our Father, if it is your will, grant them according to the riches of who you are, of your glory. Note that it's not about giving the outer man anything, because it's not about giving us anything on the outside. It's all about giving the inner man. Give the inner man something, Lord. Something they need, strength. Because when it comes down to it, that's what he's asking firstly. Give them strength. And it's just not the whole person. It's the inner man, the inmost being, the new person. Give them this, O Lord. And here's the whole point about this prayer. That when Paul prays this prayer, he's not asking God to give us something that he hasn't already given us. Because we already know, having read Ephesians from chapter 1, that all these blessings, all this wealth has already been given to us. So Paul is not asking God to give us something that he hasn't given us. Paul already understands, you already gave him this, Father. You gave him all these riches. But now, that they will be strengthened by these riches that you have given them. Be strengthened by him. Here's the whole point. We all know, after reading Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, and even when we go back to Galatians, because we were there together, all of us, we know this and we believe this, that we are heirs of the promise of God. We're heirs. We know all that. We are heirs. Even in Hebrews, the Hebrew author says that of Christ, Christ is the heir of all things. He is first and foremost the heir of everything. And then in Romans, Paul tells us that we are fellow heirs with Christ. So Christ, who is the first heir, and he is the heir of everything, then we are co-heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. And if Christ is the heir of everything, and we are co-heirs with him, then we too are heirs of everything that Christ possesses, because everything was given to him first by the Father. So Paul understands that, but he wants the Ephesian believers to get that too. Understand that. That all this wealth, all this spiritual wealth that has been given to Christ has been given to you too. But he wants us to recognize that, because we need to know how to utilize all that wealth. All that wealth. Here's the whole point. When we see a very wealthy man out there, when a man is very, very wealthy and he has much money, that man understands this. He understands that because he has all that wealth, all that richness, he knows that he also has with that wealth a certain measure of power. That money, that wealth, gives him a measure of power. And that's the whole point that we need to learn here, is that God has given us all this spiritual wealth. And because we have all this spiritual wealth, we should be living with a certain measure of power. Because we're not meant to be spiritually impoverished, spiritually poor. So Paul, in a sense, is asking, because they have all this spiritual wealth, they should be living spiritually victorious lives, powerful lives. So that's the connection that Paul's trying to make. You're spiritually rich, then live like if you're spiritually rich. Know how to live. Don't live like you're spiritually poor. Live like a rich man lives. He's rich and he knows he's powerful. If you are in Christ, you have the spiritual wealth of Christ, well then live like it. Live like it. Don't live like if you have nothing from Christ. Like if you're completely impoverished, poor. No. So that's the whole point of this prayer. That's the whole point. So Paul is asking God to give each believer, each inner man, each inner woman, a spiritual power that is equal to the wealth they have been given in Christ. Here's the whole point. When we read Ephesians chapters 1, chapter 2, we all already understand this. And we believe this. We believe that we have all this wealth in Christ. Ephesians 1, chapter 2, it all begins like that. Paul begins with the very first words, that we have all the spiritual blessings in Christ. We have it all. We have spiritual wealth. But to use that wealth, we need what? The power of the Holy Spirit. Wealth can be used, has to be used by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the whole point. In the next half of Ephesians, it's all about the walk of the Christian. How he walks his life. How she walks her life. How he or she interacts as a husband, as a wife, as a mother, as a husband, as children. How they treat those above him. It's all about our walk. And here's the whole point about our walk. We need to depend on what? On the power of the Holy Spirit. Our wealth depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. Our walk depends on the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 6, Paul talks about what? He talks about warfare. About our fight against powers and principalities and rulers and authorities. And even in that chapter, Paul tells us that you must depend on something. On who? On the Holy Spirit. Even in that regards, you have to depend on the Holy Spirit. So with your spiritual wealth, with your spiritual walk, and your spiritual warfare, and all those things, Paul says, you need to be strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's not a point in your life as a Christian that you can't depend on the Holy Spirit. We must, in our wealth, in our walk, in our warfare, in everything, trust in Christ. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, have faith. That's the way we walk as Christians. That's what we fight in Christians. That's how we get our wealth in Christ. Everything through the power of the Holy Spirit. There was a verse in Galatians. You go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Because this right here captures how we ought to live as Christians. And Paul in Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. So when you read that Christ lives in me, you might as well read it the way he said it in Ephesians. Christ dwells in me. The life I live in the body. In other words, the life I live in the outer man. Because we know that the outer man, Paul told us, this outer man is perishing. He's going to die. We know that. That is just a fact. And Paul says, the life I now live in the flesh, in this outer man, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So that right there is precisely how we ought to live our lives, knowing that Christ dwells in us. And the life we now live, we don't live by our own strength. We live by the strength of the Holy Spirit who lives through us, through the Spirit of Christ. That is the only way. That is what the inner man, the inner woman is all about. about Christ in him, Christ in her, dwelling in him and her. And we also go to, can you go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21? And here, Paul again, talking to the Philippians, he said, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." But the whole point, to live is Christ. In the inner man, the whole point about the inner man and the inner woman is to live for Christ. And he already told us in Galatians that we have been crucified with Christ. And Christ now dwells in us. And that's how we live our lives, with Christ dwelling in us. But as we'll see, there's more to this prayer than we can see. And we'll get to that here in a few moments. But the whole point is the first step, the very first step of the inner man and the inner woman begins with the Holy Spirit. That's how we take our first step. Begins with him, with the Holy Spirit. Can you go to Romans chapter 8? We'll read chapter 8, verses 11 to 14. "And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And we know that when we studied here Ephesians, we know what the church is all about the brotherhood, sisters and brothers in Christ, the church, God's mystery plan to have just his children, children that he could call his family, that he would make part of his family. And it's all about this. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It begins with him. Everything begins with him. The first person of the Trinity we meet is the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit who helps us to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel, to lay hold of the gospel. Through it, Christ lays hold of us when we hear and believe. So the first step of God's children, of God's son, of God's daughter, is what is to be strengthened with power through the Spirit. Where? In the inner man. In the inner man. See, we know this about the outer body. We know that the outer body is perishing. I mean, all I have to do is look in the mirror. And when I look in the mirror, I can tell I'm getting older because the outer man, perishing. He's dying. And that's fine because the Bible says even as the outer man is perishing, the inner man is growing stronger and stronger and stronger because life, difficulties, challenges, trials, they have a tendency to make the inner man stronger and stronger. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and we'll read verses 8 through 12. And here's the inner man. Okay, Paul talking about the Christian. He says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us." We know that, right? Because the outer man is perishing. "So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you." Now, can you go to verse 16? "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day." So we know that the outer man is perishing, but the inner man, even with life's struggles, with the difficulties, the challenges, the heartaches, the inner man is being made stronger and stronger and stronger. You know, there was a video I saw earlier, and in the video there was a pastor. And the pastor was 80 plus years old. And the pastor was sitting in one of the pews. And he was dressed very nicely, a suit, very elegant, very tall pastor. But he was 80 years old already. He was an older man. But he slowly gets up. And in his left hand, he carries a Bible. And he makes his way to the front of the church. And he stands in the pulpit. And from the pulpit, he begins to preach. And everybody leans forward. Here's the whole point. There is a pastor. He's very godly. And outside, people looking at him and can tell that he's perishing, that he's wasting away. He's getting older. But they lean forward because they want to hear what? They want to hear the inner man that's growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And his sermon is absolutely bold, strong. Why? Because the inner man. They want to hear the inner man. They know the outer man is getting older, but they don't care. They want to hear the inner man preach God's word. But that's the way it is for us. We know we're getting older. Paul says, we're getting older, we're perishing away, we're wasting away, but God is at work where? He's at work in the inner man, because in the inner man is where everything takes place. That's where God does all his work. Salvation began inside the inner man. Sanctification continues where? Inside the inner man. That's where it all takes place while we're here on earth. It all takes place in the inner man. So the inner man is very, very important, because that is where God does all his work. In the inner man, in the inner woman, in the inner being. That's where it all takes place. So that's what Paul is getting at here. We need to recognize that. We need to understand that. So what's the problem? What's the problem? Because Paul is praying about the problem. The problem for the Ephesians, and our problem is, even though we know we're heirs, we're heirs with Christ, we're fellow heirs, we're the heirs of the promise of Abraham. We know this, we believe this. We've heard it, and we believe, yes, I believe that I am an heir with Christ, a fellow heir. We all know this. Doctrinally, we think, yes, this is correct. This is truth. This is fact. But the point is, our difficulty is, we don't know how to be what we are. We don't know to be wealthy, even though we're wealthy. We don't know how to live like it. We don't know how to live like heirs. So we walk around impoverished. But this is what Paul is getting at right here. He understands this. The Ephesian believers, they lived in Ephesus. Ephesus was filled with what? It was filled with idolatry, with paganism, with cult religions. It was everywhere. So Paul understood that they needed to understand the inner man and how wealthy they were. When they look around in Ephesians, and Ephesus was a very rich city, one of the richest cities in the entire Roman Empire. So when they went out there and they saw all these religions out there, and they saw how rich, how extravagant these people lived, these pagans, Christ wanted them to understand, you have a spiritual wealth available to you. Live like you're meant to live. Live like an heir. Like if this is yours, because it is yours. God has given it to you. Learn to live like an heir. That's what we need to do. And how do we do that exactly? Well, because Paul tells us, strengthen them, Father. Strengthen them with the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. By faith. It's right there. Verse 17, it says this. Well, let's read 16 and 17 from Ephesians 3. It says, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Nowhere else but in the inner man. And in 17 we go to, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now I'll pause right there. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Because there's a parallel, isn't there? The inner man is where? Well, the inner man is the inmost being, the person. And when he says the heart, that Christ may dwell in your heart, well, where is Christ going to dwell? Because the inner being and the heart are kind of one and the same. We're not talking about two different things here. The inner being is where God does all his work. The heart is where God does all his work. The heart is where Christ dwells, in the inner being, in the inner man, in the inner woman, that Christ may dwell that. Here's the whole point about this. Because we know that when we're saved, Christ comes and he dwells in us. We know this. So Paul already knows, he already told the Ephesians so many times that they are in Christ. He repeated that so much throughout Ephesians 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, that you're in Christ, you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Everything's about you being in Christ. But now he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, why should Christ dwell in your hearts when we already know that Christ dwells in your heart. Because when you read this right here, it's not about a shallow, superficial relationship with Christ. Paul understands that it's easy for many Christians to have just a meager relationship with Christ, and they're satisfied with that. They're happy just dipping their feet into the water. That's fine. But Paul's saying, don't just dip your feet into the water of this relationship. No, you jump in there and you experience the life of Christ, the full, abundant life of Christ. In other words, have a rich, deeper, more meaningful, more extravagant, more glorious, more wonderful life with Christ. Have that, but don't settle for something that's just superficial, something shallow. No. So that's what Paul is getting at right here in this prayer, that we would have a different kind of relationship. So when you read verse 17, even when you read verse 17, 16 and 17, okay, because Paul always includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anytime he's praying or preaching, but we see that right here in verses 16 and 17, don't we? Because if you read 16 and 17, you see the Father, that the Father would grant you to do what? To be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. So that Christ, so you got the Father, you got the Holy Spirit, and you got Christ. And all three of them are doing something. For who? For the inner man. Not for the outer man, but for the inner man. All three of them. The whole triune God working together, cooperating to do what? To enrich the inner man. Because that is where everything takes place, inside the spiritual life of the inner man. That is where the triune God, the fullness of God, goes to work in the inner man. So we can't have a relationship with God that's just superficial. It's almost nothing. It's just, yeah, we're saved, good enough, let's just get on with our lives. No, we're not called to do that. Remember the words of Paul, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live by who? I live by faith through Christ." That is the new life. We have a new life, and that new life is the inner man. It's meant to be lived differently. Everything depends on the Holy Spirit. So it says, the expression here in verse 17, so that gives us a purpose, isn't it? Because in 16 it says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And then 17 gives you the purpose. Why? Why does the inner man have to be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit? What's the purpose? What's the point of it all? Because Paul gives it to you right here in verse 17. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. So that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Continuing faith, a continuing trust in Jesus, that he will exercise his lordship over our entire lives. I said earlier that the Spirit, we need the Holy Spirit in our spiritual wealth, in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual warfare. We need the Holy Spirit to be involved in every realm of our lives. And that's the whole point of Christ dwelling in us, that he might exercise his lordship over every sphere of our lives, everything of our lives, that he would be Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. And if he's going to be Lord of you and of me, well, then he has to be Lord of every aspect of your life. You can't compartmentalize anything and say, well, this part right here is mine, but this, Lord, you can have this. No. Paul's saying, if he's going to be Lord, he must be Lord over every aspect of your life. If we're going to live the way Paul intends for the Ephesians to live, the way he intends for us to live, well, then Christ has to dwell in us richly, richly, abundantly, totally. Everything is his. He is Lord, and he is Lord of all. That's the way it has to be in this relationship. It's not an equal sharing of the throne of the heart. No. He comes into our hearts, and he makes the heart his dwelling place. And that's where he lives. It is his home. And we have turned over what? We have turned over the deed to the house. We've turned over our house to him, and now he becomes the owner of it. And we're fine being his servants, even in our own hearts. That is the way it is. This is something fascinating when you read, when you go to John, can you go to John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3? Here's Jesus saying, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So here's Christ telling the disciples, he's going to die, and he's going to arise, and he's going to go to heaven, and in heaven, he's going to prepare a place for all Christian believers. He's going to come back, and he's going to take him, and they're going to be there in heaven, and everyone will have a place, a dwelling place there. And that is fascinating when you think about that, because now, while we wait to be taken to heaven, where we're going to have a dwelling place, and we're going to be with Christ, and we believe him, why? Because he said so. But yet here, Christ says something different. Here, Paul, when you read this, it's almost like it says, Christ says, "I will come back, I will take you to heaven, where you will have a dwelling place. In the meantime, while you're here on earth, Christ will come down to earth, and he will make your heart, he will make my heart, his dwelling place. While we wait for that dwelling place, he will come down, and he will make his dwelling place right here in our hearts." So our hearts have become the Lord's dwelling place. While we wait to be taken to glory, where we will have our own dwelling places. But for now, he abides. He abides in us. And this relationship has to be exceedingly meaningful. It has to be extravagant. It has to be glorious. It has to be rich. It has to be deep. It has to be meaningful. It can't be shallow. Paul says you can't do that. You can't be like when you were first saved and then you had a romantic relationship with Christ. Then after a while, you grew complacent and you just don't pay much attention to Christ now. No, Paul says you can't do that. No, this relationship must continue. You must always have this rich, meaningful relationship with Christ, that he might dwell in you, that Christ might dwell in you. A deeper, richer experience between Christ and his people. So the implication of Paul's prayer then is that the Holy Spirit empowers our lives. Why? So that we can have a greater transformation into the likeness, into the image of Christ. Because ultimately that's what it's about. That Christ will abide in the inner man so that the inner man will begin to resemble the life of Christ. Now we know this, that on the outside, the outer being, it does not resemble Christ. But the inner man, the inner being, the inner man, the inner woman, it's the inner part that begins to be conformed into the image of Christ. So that what comes out of the inner man and the inner being, people can say he or she has got to be a Christian by the way they act, by their conduct, by their walk, by their talk. They have to be Christians because I see something of Christ in them. A fragrance, a walk, a talk, something about them is different. And it's not the outer person that's doing that, it's the inner being that's doing that, that's being conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. And that's what this relationship is all about, to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ. To be conformed. There's a story when we read the Old Testament, because this whole point is about Christ being comfortable in your hearts, coming into your heart, dwelling there, and being at peace, and being comfortable, having made that his dwelling place. So when we talk about dwelling here, it doesn't mean a temporary lodging. Like if Christ is going to come into your heart temporarily, he's going to tabernacle in you and then later he's going to pick up his tent and go away. No, dwelling place here, this dwelling, the word there is kaitoiko. Kaitoiko. It's a Greek word and it's got two meanings. It means down, to come down, and to inhabit a house. That is the meaning of this word dwell. It means permanent. Permanency. Christ will come down and he will permanently dwell in your house. No intention of ever vacating your house or leaving it or abandoning the house. No, he's going to come down and he's going to make that dwelling place his own house. And he will abide within the inner man, right in the heart. So when Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, His whole point is that Christ will dwell in your hearts and he will never ever leave. He will turn your heart and make him his personal residence. It will become his house more than it will be your house. You will be conformed into his image, more and more like Christ, until you resemble him once we're glorified. But the whole point here is when we read this word dwell, understand that it means permanent, to inhabit permanently, never to leave. Never to leave. But the whole point, Christ needs to be comfortable in the house. He absolutely does. So as I was saying earlier, when we look at the life of Abraham and the life of Lot, we see two different households, two different homes. And we know that Christ visited one, but he didn't visit the other one. When I go to And just bear with me as I go to chapter 18. And just, you don't have to go there, but I'll just go there and I'll say these things about 18. We know that in Genesis 18 that the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oak trees. The Lord and two angels appeared to Abraham. And Abraham was seated by his tent. And Abraham saw the Lord. And Abraham knew that there was something divine about the being and the two angels. He knew this is a divine visit. And we look at the conduct of Abraham when he saw the Lord. He said that he ran from the tent to meet them. And then when he ran to meet them, he says that he bowed down before them. And then he said that I will bring a piece of bread. He went and he brought a piece of bread. But the thing with Abraham, he was moving fast. There was urgency. He wanted to serve them so badly. He says, I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And then he says, and Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it and make bread cakes. And then it says, Abraham also ran to the herd and he took a tender choice calf and gave it to the servant. He hurried and he prepared it. And then he says that he took curds of milk and the calf, which he prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree. Here's the thing. When they came to the tent, Abraham told the three, what he was going to do. And the divine being, who we all know is Christ, a manifestation, he said to Abraham, do as you say, Abraham. Whatever you're going to do, Abraham, go ahead and do. Just do it. And that's what Abraham got busy. He got busy tending to the guest. He was very busy. Then he says, after he got done tending to the guest began to eat. They were eating. And what was Abraham doing while they were eating? He said he was standing right there while they were eating, as if he was a deacon being in the traditional Hebrew sense, a deacon, a servant, a waiter. Because that's what it meant in the old traditional sense. A deacon was nothing more than a waiter being there ready to serve. So as they're eating there, there is Abraham standing just waiting to serve. And the whole point is that Jesus, the divine three that showed up, were comfortable in the tent with Abraham. They were comfortable in his dwelling place. They sat there, they ate there, they conversed with Abraham, and you see that there's fellowship taking place. They're at peace one with another. But then when it comes time for the divine three, for Christ, to head over to Lot's home, we know this, that Christ, or the manifestation of Christ, he doesn't go, the Lord does not go. He says he's not going to go to Lot's house. Why? There's no comfort in Lot's house. Not the way Lot is leaving. He'll send his two angels, and the angels will go to Lot, and they will go there to warn him. But the Lord, he stays behind with Abraham. As if, you angels, you go, but me, that's not where I want to reside. That's not where I'm going to go. We can't imagine the Lord going to Lot's house, knowing all the carnality that's going on around Lot, and the Lord is going to go in there, and he's going to eat with Lot and just have a pleasant time, a comfortable time. No, he's not. Not with everything going on around him, he's not. Two different households. In one, the Lord is completely at comfort. But at Lot's house, there's no comfort there. Not only is there no comfort there, I'm not even going there. But that's the point of this whole prayer from Paul is that Christ has to be comfortable in our hearts, in the inner man. That is going to become his dwelling place. But sometimes, many Christians, many of us too, we kind of tend to build two homes. Sometimes our home resembles a home of Abraham, where we know that Christ is at perfect peace with us because we sense the peace. We sense that comfort. We sense that relationship. It's strong. It's rich. It's vibrant. It's filled with peace and love and goodness. There's harmony. But then sometimes we take our heart, this dwelling place that belongs to Christ, and we kind of turn it into the home of Lot. And there's a lot of stuff going on in that heart that doesn't belong there. And when we start to live like Lot, we're not at peace. We're not at peace because we know that we're corrupting the house. We're corrupting the heart. And we know that if we're not at peace within the master of the house, which is Christ, we know he's not at peace either. If we're not comfortable in our own hearts because of everything going on around us, we should be aware of this, that neither is Christ, and he is the master of the house. And if the master of the heart is not comfortable seeing us the way we live, then we should know that we're not comfortable either. We can't live like that. There's two homes, and Christ needs to be in the home where he is master, and he is served like a master, and he is tended to like the master, and he is beloved like a master is beloved. That's what Abraham did. Oh, he showed love to the Lord. He tended to the Lord. He served the Lord. He made sure the Lord had everything he needed to be comfortable. So we ought to do the same thing. And the only way for us to do that is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, we'll live like Lot. But with the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll live like Abraham. We need one or the other. But the only way for us to live a life that's pleasing to the Lord, to allow him to dwell in our hearts that please the Lord, is if the Holy Spirit is living through us, and it is his power that is at work in us. That is the only way. That's no other way. So that's why Paul prayed that prayer. Strengthen them with the power of your Holy Spirit in the inner man. Why? So that Christ may dwell in them. Because that's what we want. We want Christ to dwell in us richly, deeply, as much as possible, as much of Christ as we can possibly get. That's why we don't want to be spiritual babes, because spiritual babes tend to kind of live the way Lot lived. Yes, he has a good home, and we know this about Lot, because a Hebrew writer tells, or Peter rather, tells us that Lot was a righteous man. And even though he was a righteous man living in Sodom, he said Lot's heart was always anxious. It was always distressed because Lot, even though he lived in a home, he didn't live in a tent like Abraham lived. He lived in a home. And even though he had a home, which was probably much better than Abraham's tent, still, as Peter tells us, that he was distressed. Lot, being a righteous man, seeing everything going on around him, was distressed. And yet Christ, yes, Lot probably had a better home, because all we know about Abraham is that he had a tent. But Christ was, he was more comfortable in the tent than he was in a house. Probably a more extravagant house. So Lot, we can be like that too, can't we? Because we have the righteousness of Christ in us, just like Lot did. The righteousness of Christ has been given to us, but when we start living the way we ought not to be living, we sense the same thing that Lot felt. That same thing that he experienced. He experienced this distress. He knew, okay, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be talking like this. I shouldn't be engaged in this activity. I shouldn't. And we become distressed. And there is no peace in the heart. If Christ, and we know this, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And if he's not at peace living in our homes, we know something's wrong. We know something's wrong. And the only way to get it right is through the Holy Spirit. If we are being led by the Spirit, if we are walking with the Spirit, if we are in step with the Holy Spirit, that is the only way. Hence the prayer. Very important for us to understand that. Our wealth, our walk, our warfare. We need to turn to the Holy Spirit. that he may empower us, enable us, equip us to live lives the way Christ wants us to live. You know, when you read this passage, when you read verses 16 and 17, let me go back. You read 16, it says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in you. We know this. We know that Christ already dwelt in the Ephesian believers. This prayer had nothing to do with salvation. They were already saved. Christ already dwelt in them. He already told them so many times. If I go to Ephesians and I look at Ephesians chapter one, verse one, Paul says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus." So Paul's already telling them, "You're already in Christ Jesus." And then if you go to verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Again, they're in Christ. And then in verse 10, Paul says, "With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times," that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, in him, in Christ. And it goes on and on. He goes on and on and on for the next chapter about telling the Ephesians that you're in Christ. They're in Christ. They're in Christ. They've already been saved. They've experienced salvation. Their hearts has become a dwelling place. But here, Paul has to go pray again so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Different thing here, because initially, we know this. We know that we were spiritually dead. How do we know that? Because Paul told us in Ephesians that we were spiritually dead. And then a few verses later, Paul tells us this. And then God, by his grace, he made you alive. And when he made you alive, Christ came and what? And dwelt in your hearts. So we know that at salvation, Christ came and he dwelt in our hearts. But here in this specific case in verse 17, it's got nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with your sanctification. That you would be growing holier and holier and holier as Christ abides in you more deeply and more richly as you grow in him, in the grace and in the knowledge. So that's what Paul is getting here. He's not talking about your salvation. He's talking about your sanctification and how important it is that you make your heart a dwelling place for Christ and you turn over your deeds to him that he might become the ruler, the master, the Lord of every aspect of your life. Because if we don't do that, then we're going to have a hard time. We're going to struggle walking the Christian life, the Christian faith. It's impossible. Unless we submit, unless we yield, unless we trust, unless we believe that Christ is the Lord of our lives and that he will take care of all things through us and for us. Unless we believe. That's what Paul says, through faith. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Believing, trusting, obediently submitting to Christ by faith. Let him do that. He's the master of your hearts. Can you go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19? "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," in Christ. In Christ dwelt all the fullness of God. Can you go to Colossians 2, chapter 9? "For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." In Christ. So if Christ dwells in us, we should know this, that if Christ dwells in us, then all the deity, the fullness of God, everything dwells in us. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because they abide in Christ, and Christ abides in us, we have the fullness of God in us, Father, Son, and Spirit, everything. Oh, how rich is that? How glorious is that? But then if we don't turn over the keys to the house, the keys to the heart, to the rightful owner, because Christ paid for it all. Your salvation came at a high price, And he purchased you with what? With his blood. He redeemed you, which means you are his. Your heart, your inner man belongs to him. And that is how we live. Paul called it his slaves, his servants. But that's how we are. And we're fine with that because we know that by Christ dwelling in my heart and me being his servant, there is freedom in that. There's liberty in that. There is glory in that. A different kind of life. It was important when we read these verses, they have nothing to do with salvation. We already know we've been saved. It's about our sanctification now. That is what is at stake here. The only way for us to grow, the only way for us to prosper, the only way for us to be victorious in Christ is to understand that our hearts, it must become his dwelling place. He must be Lord. He must be master over it. In all cases, in all circumstances, we can't think that we can own part of it and he can own others. No, no. I'll close with this. There is a pastor. His name's Pastor Robert Munger. Pastor Robert Munger, he preached a certain sermon, and he entitled his sermon, My Heart, Christ Home. And in his sermon, he talked about Christ and Christ coming down and Christ living in his heart. And he says that when Christ came down to his heart, it was like Christ came down to his home and Christ said, let's take a look. Let's take a walk and go to every room of your house because it's going to become the house of Christ. So the man said, Lord, let me take you to my library. And he took the Lord into the library. And when the Lord walked in, the man expected that Christ was going to be happy with everything in the library. And Christ looked, and everything was in there. He said, there's things in there, because the library represented the man's mind. And he said, there's many things in your library that don't belong here. This book does not belong here. This pamphlet, this brochure, these things do not belong in your mind. They don't belong in your library. So he said, the Lord went to work, and he went to work in the mind, and he started expelling everything that was in the mind that was not of Christ, that was not there to enrich the inner man. He cleansed it completely, and he started installing things in that place that would make the man a better man. And then he went to the kitchen. He says, look at my kitchen. Look at everything in the kitchen that I have. And the Lord pulled out the man, and he looked at the menu, and there was many things in that menu that didn't belong in the kitchen. Fleshly things, lustful things, sensual things, these things that were bad for the appetite. He says, this is not the kind of thing that is going to give you the right health, the right spiritual health. Bad appetite, bad menu. And Christ began to change the menu with the fruit of the Spirit, with virtue, with love, joy, peace. All these things now filled the menu as Christ got rid of the old stuff in the kitchen. He made everything anew. Then Christ went to the workshop. We call it maybe the garage. And the man went in there and he showed Christ all the things he was working on. And God says, and God looked and he says, oh, there's things there that you're working on that you ought not to be working on. There's things in the heart that you should be working on, and you're neglecting these things by doing things that do nothing more than edify the outer man, the selfish man, the fleshly man. But there's nothing in your garage that's there to edify the inner man. It's all about catering to the outer man, to the fleshly man. So God replaced everything. Christ began to replace everything in a garage, in the workshop. And it continued like that. And then they walked down the hallway, and there was a closet. And the guy tried, and the man tried to prevent Christ from going into the closet. He tried to tell the Christ, well, this is my place, Lord. This is my closet. And Christ said, no, no, no. Everything belongs to me. So he opened up the closet, and inside the closet were many secret sins, many filthy things that had been secretly concealed behind that door. And Christ says, I can't live in this house because I can smell the stench of that room. We need to get it open. We need to air it out and get rid of everything in that closet room. Everything that is foul, because I can't be around foulness, around stench, around death. And he began to expel everything that was inside that secret closet. Everything. Then he went to a meeting room finally, and the meeting room was nice. And Christ even told the man, this meeting room is comfortable. It is peaceful. This is where we will meet every day. I promise you that I will be here for you every day. And then as Christ began to clean the house, the man would meet with Christ every day inside that meeting room. We call that the living room. That's where they lived. That's where they had a fellowship. But over time, the inner man, well, he began to grow complacent. And as he would walk out to go somewhere else, he would see Christ right there in the living room waiting. But he would keep going. Then finally, he would feel guilty. And he would go to the living room and he would repent. And I said, I'm so sorry because I know that you promised that we would meet here and I haven't been meeting with you. And Christ says, Christ forgive him. He said, it's okay. I will be here every day for you. And the man thought to himself, that is how faithful the Lord is. Even though we're not faithful to him, we do things that we ought not to do. The master of the home, the master of the heart, he will always be faithful to you. He will always do what he says he will do every time. Even though we're unfaithful, he will not. He was there every day, faithfully waiting for the inner man to show up, even though the inner man did not, but he was always there. That is Christ. That is what Paul means for us to do in this holy prayer, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that we would have a deeper, richer, greater relationship with him, not just once a week, but every single day of our lives, that we would go to the living room of our hearts and there meet with Christ. Meet with him every single day in prayer and conversation and discussions. Pray that he would keep every area of your life, the kitchen, the garage, the closet room, everything, that he would be at peace there because he's cleansing everything out as he converts the inner man into the image of himself. That is the whole point of this prayer, your sanctification. So let's pray as we head out that tomorrow we'll consider this, what Paul has prayed for us, that Christ will dwell in our hearts. And then let's make our hearts as comfortable, as pleasant as we can for Christ, knowing that the only way we can do this is if we yield and submit to his Holy Spirit, the Spirit whom the Father has given us, the Spirit who he has sealed us with. We have been sealed with the Spirit. We belong to him, and now he is working in us, and he's working through us, and he's working for us. Amen? Let us rejoice in that. Father, we just praise you and thank you, Lord. We pray that you are so faithful to us.